All right, if y'all could come and just have a seat anywhere in the middle two aisles. All right, we wanted to welcome all of you tonight, and thank you so much for coming out for those who were able to come to the meal. We do have, I think, a few brownies left over, and during the break, they will be located somewhere in the foyer area. Please take those home with you, because I cannot take them home with me. So please get some of those. We'll also have some coffee during the break as well. During the break, or right after the break, we'll announce some of our giveaways, so please feel free to come back after that. We'll do the drawing away, but we'll have several witnesses, so you can trust us. We are very trustworthy. I wanted to introduce our speaker and then pray for you, if I could, before you come up. But our speaker is Nate Sheridan. Nate is from Laurel, Mississippi, and for those of you who are Mississippi State fans, he did not go to Mississippi State, but that's the football team that he would be going for, despite living close to Alabama and in Tennessee. I told Nate that there are a number of Mississippi State graduates because of our engineering. That's right, go Dogs. But he's from Laurel. He graduated from, I'm going to make sure that I get this right, Bannockburn, is that right? Bannockburn College, which is basically now New College in Franklin. And Nate had a calling to the ministry and attended RTS Jackson. And then he worked at First Presbyterian Church of Jackson for a number of years, particularly in as a minister of discipleship. He was an assistant editor of, maybe still is, Reformation 21 magazine, the online magazine. And then in 2010, make sure I get that date correct, 2010 started the church plant in Franklin, Tennessee at Cornerstone, and has been there since then. He is married to his wife, Christy. They have four children, and I had to get their ages checked appropriately, but Rosalind, Katie, Knox, and Luke, ages 16 all the way down to 7, so he's got his hands full, and he's in good company, for he's a hiker and a camper, and that's kind of the area that we live in over here. We're glad to have you. Let me pray for you, and we look forward to hearing from you this evening. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us another day. We deserve nothing. We owe all to you. We thank you so much that you have given us so many rich blessings here in this life, in this age, even the gift of marriage. We thank you for the companionship. We thank you for the company along the way. We thank you so much for Christian marriage, that we can look forward to that which is to come, and that you can illustrate, even for us as we're in it, a great picture of what you've done for us. Lord, we do pray that you would bless our marriages, that you would help us to grow, help us to give to one another, even when we feel like we have been wronged. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be sacrificial. And we pray for Nate this evening, that you would bless his words, bless our time together, and that you would encourage us through him. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Matthew. Well, I mentioned to Matthew a second ago, I'm also a rabid Chicago Cubs fan. I don't know if any of you, if you are from this area or grew up in Mississippi, would tune in to WGN years ago. It was one of the few cable stations that you could get when I was a kid. And my parents, it's great to have my dad actually here with me tonight. My parents over the summer would take out a very small cable package, and we'd get, you know, five channels, and we'd get WGN. And, you know, a boy from southern Mississippi becomes a Chicago Cubs fan by watching WGN. Of course, the most losing team in baseball history. I could have chosen any team, and I chose the most losing team in baseball history. And as my MLB app told me just before I got up here, we just lost to the Cardinals tonight, which means that our position in the playoffs is being compromised. So if you catch a little edge of frustration in the communication tonight, you'll know that's part of the reason why. No, I'm really grateful to be with all of you. This is a real treat to be in this beautiful sanctuary. I understand you've been here 4 or 5 years, somewhere in that range. Amazing, just absolutely glorious. And for you to take out time on Friday night, where you could be anywhere in the world. Some of you are missing high school football games, no doubt. To be here for your marriage, yeah, says a whole lot. I'm really grateful. I'm really grateful that you're here. And I believe and I hope and I pray that the investment that you're making tonight is something you'll walk out of these doors later this evening and say, I'm glad we did that. I'm glad we spent our time focusing on our marriage, thinking God's thoughts after Him, which is what our time will be about tonight, as we seek to renew our marriage in the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I want to just have you know right from the very beginning, I am completely unqualified to speak to you on marriage. My wife let me know that. When I was asked recently to speak at a marriage conference, and this is probably, I'm going to say, yeah, I'm pulling this number out of the head, but probably 6 or 7 marriage conferences I've spoken at in the last couple of years. And I started thinking, is my name on some list somewhere? Like, how did this happen? Who, you know, Nate, the marriage guy, how did that, you know, begin to develop? Because there's apparently, according to my wife, still ample reason for me to grow in the sense of husbandry in the midst of marriage. And so we were actually driving somewhere in between home and the location we were headed, and I got an invitation to speak at a church for a marriage conference. And Christy had my phone, and she said, "Why are they asking you?" Like, you know, it's kind of in that tone, like, this makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. And so I invited her to that conference so she could figure out how good she's got it. And you know I'm kidding, because you know how good I've got it with her. She's absolutely amazing. And the experience of our marriage and its sweetness has so little to do with me and has so much to do with her. And if you knew her, and I wish you did, you would know she is the most wonderful woman in the world. Nothing against all of the women in this room here tonight, but she is the most wonderful woman in the world. And I'm grateful to call her my wife. And each time I prepare to give any kind of talk on marriage, even as I early this morning was praying for our time together tonight, I thank God for her. And I think it's appropriate as we begin tonight to thank God for each other. The spouses that we're sitting next to tonight, no matter what state your marriage is in, to pray and to thank the Lord that you're sitting next to someone that you have been with for some duration of time. And you've been through the ups and the downs, and whether you're at an up or a down, we're going to find out that the Lord is going to be the key in it all. And so let's go to Him, and let's ask for His help and blessing one more time. Father in heaven, we would ask now as we prepare to read Your Word and explore this subject of marriage, that we would indeed be faithful to Your Word. We'd be faithful to the integrity of what marriage is all about, Your intentions and purposes in it. And that You would speak clearly, crystal clearly into our hearts tonight. And that You would touch in every pew where there is a marriage represented, You would touch the hearts of those husbands and those wives. And You would in a special way tonight begin to unify them for even greater intimacy, for even greater joy and greater partnership in the gospel as they set their face towards the horizon that is Christ, even our greater bridegroom, in whom we look to, and in whom we love. This we ask in His holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to start where we should start, exactly where Julie Andrews tells us to start, right at the very beginning. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. If you have a Bible, or if your pew rack's in front of you have a Bible, you might grab one. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin our time in verse 18 of the text tonight, and we're going to read to the end, to verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, maybe you've been there, where the doors swing open in the back of the church, and that angelic bride with the sun behind her, bouncing off of that beautiful white dress, begins to make steps nervously but excitedly towards that even greater bundle of nerves at the front of the church known as her soon-to-be husband. And once she arrives, her father kisses her, hands her off to that husband-to-be, and then the minister announces, "If there's anyone who could give a reason why this man and this woman should not be married, should not be joined together in holy matrimony, speak now or forever hold your peace." Have you been there in that moment in the wedding? And we all kind of go, "I hope nobody says anything," right? Everyone waits there with polite anticipation, and finally, right, that old man in the back, well, he stands up and he says, "How do you know? How do you know?" He clutches the front pew in front of him and he continues with a sincere and earnest tone as people begin to kind of murmur underneath their breath and wondering what he's going to say. "I don't mean any disrespect," he says, "but how do you know? How do you really know that this marriage, how's it going to work?" People begin to get frustrated. You could see people glaring at the man. They wish they could just move on with the service. The maid of honor began to think, "Well, they're in love. Of course that's the reason it's going to work. Love conquers all." A mutual friend muses, "Well, compatibility, of course. They are an absolute Myers-Briggs match for what intimacy should look like. They are complementary numbers on the Enneagram. They are everything you can imagine to be perfectly suited for one another." Their youth pastor, who had known both families for years, says, "Well, you know, it all comes down to the parenting, and both of these two have gone the distance, and they come from good stock." Uncle Bob straightens his tie. He reflects, "Give you any idea how good their portfolio looks? I mean, both of these come from money, and money, everybody knows, is the most difficult thing in marriage and is often, well, the reason that people get divorces. They're in fine shape to get married." The best man, who's frustrated and his knees are locking, says, "Well, goodness, they go to church regularly. They're Christians. They even went to premarital counseling. They've learned all that they need to go. We just need to get this show on the road. There is a reception to get to." The pastor, who I would not want to be in this moment, feeling pressure to save the ceremony, says, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to dedicate this marriage to God. And only He can make this work." Well, some of you may know that that is actually an introduction to a pretty fine marriage book. A marriage book written by Dave Harvey just a handful of years ago called When Sinners Say I Do. If you have never read it or ever looked at it, I commend it highly to you. It specifically deals with how the gospel in marriage can bring radical transformation. He knows the question to that answer, of course, in the writing of the book, but he knows that the debate that he has concocted for us in the introduction of that book is something that actually goes through most of our minds with regards to what actually makes marriage successful. And over the course of that introduction, he is trying in some way, shape, or form to disabuse us of false notions for hope, for why marriages last, or why marriages will be intimate or good or sweet, even though all of the answers that are given there by each of the parties have at least some merit. Compatibility, family history, finances, knowledge, shared faith, experiences that bring a couple together to make a good fit. These are all important. But I'm sure you could probably recognize that they're not the ultimate answers for any marriage. And maybe the marriage that you're in right now, if the internal dialogues of our minds and hearts were known, maybe some of us in this room would think, I'm not really sure why I married this person. If I was really honest. And most of us, over some point in our marriage, will be at the dinner table having an awkward meal and we'll think to ourselves, I don't know if I keep doing this. In order to know if marriage is really going to work and to go through really the better or worst, the richer or poorer, the in sickness and in health, till death do we part stuff, we've got to really know what marriage is for. What is its purpose? Is its purpose simply to give you the strokes that you really want from another significant person in your human existence? Or does it have a divine quality and purpose to it that often gets lost in the midst of the trees of life, missing the forest of the divine, from which this marriage, the marriage that we call our marriages, even in the midst of this room, come to recognize really not about us in the end. And that's the healthiest thing for your marriage to know. In Genesis 2, 18 through 20, we find there's only one thing not really good about creation. In fact, it's quite shocking to read it, isn't it? If we had started back at Genesis 1 and had read our way through Genesis 1, we would have heard the end of those creation days, that benedictory statement from God, it is good. It is good. All of these things that have been created, it is good. And that drumbeat of goodness is what rings through Genesis chapter 1. And then we get into Genesis 2. And we learn that one thing about creation is not good. It's that Adam is alone. In Genesis 2:18, the one thing we're told that is not good is that this man is alone. And of course, when we read that, it begs a question. Why? Why is it not good that Adam is alone? And asking that question actually begins to get us into God's own mind. It gets us into God's own thinking about himself, which is really not where you would expect the discussion of marriage to begin. Where we tend to focus on marriage in its earthly terms and to get through our problems, our stuck places, to get over the humps of communication or the particular challenges with regards to vision and aims or the fights we constantly have over raising our 16-year-old daughter. I have a 16-year-old daughter. Pray for us. We tend to do marriage on the ground in exactly that sort of way, but actually what God is doing for us here in the text is he's leading us into a better understanding of who he is. He actually wants you in some ways out of your marriage and into his union to get a better understanding for how you can live your marriage. G.K. Chesterton said years ago in one of my favorite books that I read over and over again, Orthodox, he said, sometimes the best thing is not to try to get the clouds into your head, but instead get your head into the clouds. In other words, to go into the wonderment, that's actually implicit within this text. Rather than try to fix everything, maybe we need to go to the God who captures us with wonder and begins to make with the marriage, right here in Genesis chapter 2, a picture of utter glory. Maybe right now as you sit here tonight, you think to yourself, glory is not exactly how I would categorize my marriage. Survival, yes. Glory, not necessarily. Well, if that's where you are, then I'd actually urge you to just pause for a minute and hold in suspension that maybe survival's not the best way for viewing your marriage, even if it feels that way. But that God's words for marriage will take you into the word of glory. And the more that you see that, the more your own marriage might not feel like a survival. What do I mean by that? Well, why is it not good for this man to be alone? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons. Two reasons it's not good for this man to be alone. And it has to do with Adam's own being and his own purpose. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, that in the creation of man, we see the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come together in a council. And they say as they move into the sixth day, and the late sixth day in the creation of man, they say, let us make man in our image. This mystery of the Trinity, this oneness and threeness that comes together in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is first noted explicitly in the Bible in the moment that man and woman are created. That's noteworthy. Because it's there, God, the three-personed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have from all eternity enjoyed in unhindered, perfect love and communion, relationship with one another, are just about to create a being that is to image them. Just about to create a being that's to image them. Do you know the highest purpose for which we have been made, whether it's us individually or our marriages, is that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And do you know what joy God takes? Is when He looks at His creation and He sees Himself. Sometimes the seeing of God in creation and in ourselves and our relationships actually becomes the cure. We think we need a self-help book, but what we may actually need are eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and wills to obey the beholding of His glory. He's about to create man and woman. And in this moment, He looks out at His creation and He says to Adam, it's not good that you're alone. You know why it's not good for him to be alone? Because God is not alone. He has been created to reflect the glory and the beauty of God Himself. Now here's another reason. His purpose. There's a calling that's already been given to Adam. It's given back in Genesis 1:28, where he's been told that he is to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And unless he's given a suitable helper, there's no way for him to do that. There's no way for Adam to both reflect the image of God in his person, but also in his calling, unless he has a suitable helper, one who is fit for him. God had told Adam, listen, I want you to rule over the fish of the sea. I want you to rule over the birds of the air. And I want you to rule over everything that creeps on the earth. In other words, I want you to be my vice regent. I want you to stand, as it were, as a kind of lord in creation, my representative, my advocate. And I want you to do that by being fruitful, and I want you to multiply. In other words, I want you to have babies. I want you to spread those babies and send them out all over the created order to continue to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion, to subdue the earth, to extend the peace and the shalom of God. Here's the problem. Adam can't do that alone. He built Adam in this very way that he would be dependent in his calling upon another. He built him for that. It was part of his design. Now, if you can see it, I won't spend long on this. This is a direct argument against the highly individualistic culture of North America. Implicit within the creation story is a rebuke to the sort of westward ho, cowboy, I can do it on my own spirit that tends to be the way in which we live. And in fact, we feel eviscerated most of the time, cut down to absolutely nothing if we have to just ask someone for help. Notice that the woman in her design is actually called helper. It's built into the nature of things to need help. We're actually not human until we acknowledge our need for help. We're built this way. He's calling Adam into this recognition. One of the most remarkable aspects of it, if you can sense the way the text has actually unfolded, what has Adam just done? He's just named all the animals. That was a big task, right? But it's quite clear in the text, if you actually glance at the nature of the way the text is organized. Notice verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. And then it goes on. It just notes, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. And then it goes and names all the animals. What's the text actually indicating? That we're on a hunt for a helper. This naming exercise wasn't merely some nomenclature so that we can name what is there. It certainly was that in an exercise of dominion. But you know what it also was? It was also a hunt for a wife who wasn't there. Because when we get to the end of all of his naming, look at what we're told. We're told in all of that, verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for him. After all the naming, we went through it. We even got to man's best friend, the dog. And he said, he's going to want one of these. He's going to need one of these. This is going to have a role. It's not fit for him. It's not enough for him to be in relationship to a dog. What was he doing? He was doing what God is always doing with us. He was teaching Adam something. He was growing Adam up in maturity and wisdom. Here are the apex of creation. He was probably, you know, as it were, like most of us, you know, here I'm going to go accomplish my calling. God has sent me out to name, and I look around and I keep naming and I see they come out in twos. And I come forth in one. And it's in that recognition of Adam's neediness for relationship and his neediness for a helper that God is ready now to do surgery on Adam. It's really what we see in the making of woman in verses 21 and 22, don't we? It says he caused a deep sleep. A teredema is the Hebrew. It's a deep kind of God-like sleep. It's not like your normal sleep, not even your REM sleep. It's deeper than even that. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Isn't it fascinating? For those of you medical doctors in here, here is the beginning of medicine. God, the first anesthesiologist. God, the first surgeon in human history, exercising the first medical event. Notice, not in a fallen state, but notice in a needy state. Something is not good in a perfect world. The need for relationship. And so God goes in with this procedure, and we see right here, fascinatingly, that he begins to actually, in a very real sense, make Adam whole. To make Adam whole. He takes out of Adam a rib, and he uses the stuff of Adam, the DNA, the makeup of Adam, the warm marrow that's still there, and he begins to fashion out of the materiality of Adam, he begins to fashion this beautiful creature known as woman. Her physical form, her bloodstream, her chemistry, all of it is actually the makeup of Adam. He made Adam from the dust of the earth, but he made woman out of the side of man. What's that also an indication of? He's going to need her, and in relationship with her, he's in relationship with himself. the very stuff of himself he's in relationship with when he's in relationship with her. This is, has significant implications, doesn't it? That he is made of the same substance, she is made of the same substance as man, speaks to their equality. They're not made out of different material, as if Adam was made out of some higher form than woman, or woman made out of some higher form than man. There's no hierarchy in the equality and dignity of the personhood. In fact, I love the way Matthew Henry put it. Many of you have probably heard that beautiful quote. He said, "The woman was not made out of man's head in order to top him, nor was she made out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but she was made out of his side to be equal with him, to be under his arm, to be protected by him, to be near to his heart, to be beloved by him." But also notice, she's of the same substance. She's equal, as it were, in personhood and in dignity, but she is not like him. She is different than him. She is different than him. She is of his very nature, but she is not identical. She's corresponding to him and complementary to him, but she is not, as it were, uniform in the nature with him. She is not man, she is woman, and she is made perfectly as a fitting and suitable helper to be in relationship with him. Now, can you see it? Can you see the Trinity here? Can you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father and the Son are not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father, but they're same substance, equal in power and glory. They're in perfect relationship with one another, and yet distinct, mutually indwelling, as the theologians like to put it. He is made woman. In fact, the sense of the text here, verses 18 and verse 21, is it speaks of that word helper. Listen, I want that word helper. Don't think of that as junior assistant. That's not what the text is saying. That word helper is used by God himself in terms of his own character and work in the nation of Israel. And when they are in the wilderness, and it says that God is the one who is their helper and brings them through the wilderness by raining manna down from heaven and giving them water from a rock. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like junior assistant. That's pretty strong stuff we're talking about here. But when you look at the nature of this helper, if you actually get underneath the language just a little bit and do a bit of the Hebrew work, you find that this idea of suitable helper, as it's often translated, literally has the idea of opposite but complementary, in the way that a puzzle piece fits together. You have two puzzle pieces that are identical with one another and they don't fit. But when you have two puzzle pieces that are meant to be together, they're perfectly complementary and opposite. That's the picture that's given here. We're being told in this text that Adam needs Eve and Eve needs Adam, and they're perfectly fitting for one another. And when God was doing all of this, he was smiling because it had him written all over it. How many of you have paused any time in the last year and thought, my wife and I, my husband and I, are a living illustration, even a case in point, of the unity and the diversity, and meant to be an example of what God's eternal love and union and distinctness have been from all eternity past? That you're participating in that reality. All of a sudden, the fight over what we're going to have for dinner takes on perspective. That eternal things are at play. This is why there's a wonder about this text and a mystery of which, right, I hope you find your mind straining even a little bit to grasp as I'm talking about it, but I hope getting your head into the clouds and hopefully having a bit of wonder explode in your mind. I think there's a wonder at the end of this text. If you look at verses 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken out of the man, he made into a woman. And notice, he brought her to the man. He brought her to the man. It's If you can see it, it's a beautiful language. Adam has named the animals. Among the animals, no helper has been fit. Adam has been asleep. He now wakes up. It's the first time he ever lays eyes on this creature known as woman, his helpmeet. And while he's still even, if we could say it, a little drowsy, the Lord is bringing to him his glorious bride. And there's something, isn't it? As one commentator has put it, it's something like the father of the bride bringing the bride down the aisle to Adam. Something here, God officiating the first wedding in human history, the idyllic marriage ceremony in the sanctuary of Eden, in the place where God walks in the cool of the day with the creation that is perfect, freshly formed from the Creator's hands. Here is woman brought to Adam, and when Adam sees her, isn't it remarkable? It's quite clear he can't believe his eyes. Just the way a groom feels on the day of his wedding. His response is one of soaring joy. In fact, if you look at the text, you'll see that the language of verse 23 is actually broken out, not into prose, but into poetry. It's the first poem of the Bible. And notice, it's a love poem. Before there was Shakespeare, before there was Coleridge, before there was Keats, there was Adam, laying his eyes on his bride for the very first time. And notice what he says, at last. At last. The word that Calvin uses here, finally. I've just been naming all of the animals. There's a lot of animals. We found her. At last. And notice the way he puts it, bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. He recognizes immediately that this person, though distinct from him, is actually one with him. To see her and to be in relationship with her was to actually, in some sense, to know himself. The relationship was to be so unified, so tied, that there was no way in one sense for Adam to know himself the way that he should have in relationship with God apart from her. And in holy commentary upon this holy moment of matrimony, Moses writes to us in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, most of the troubles that happen in marriage have to do with bringing our pre-married life into the marriage and thinking it's going to be the same. That I'll still get to like go out with the guys anytime I want to, or I'll still get to hang with the girls anytime that happens, and no one will infringe upon my time or upon my resources. And they will put the toilet paper the right way. And they will put the toothpaste on the toothbrush the right way. All of those things are going. In other words, my life is what I'm bringing into this marriage. Don't mess with it. I simply want to enjoy you. And don't mess with my otherwise pretty happy life. And of course, what do they immediately do? Really mess with your pretty happy life. And they begin to shape you. And they begin to change you. And the Lord, by His grace, uses them to sanctify you. You learn to live what is the oneness and the union for which God has made you for, and of which now in the fallen world has become very difficult. Has become very difficult because you know what's different between you and me and Adam and Eve? We live post-Genesis 3. We live post-Genesis 3. It's why we need to spend time in Genesis 1 and 2, actually. Because it tells us about design before the brokenness. It tells us about God's intentions, rather than to categorize our marriages by the experience of the fall. We have to get our heads back in the clouds. We have to, as it were, smell the aroma of the Garden of Eden. We have to taste the delicacies of what marriage was really intended for, not the selfish reasons for why we got married, which were a product of the fall. You remember all of the things that that person was going to do to satisfy you? You remember that? Oh yeah, that was about you. And that's why it's not working. Because it never was designed to work that way. It never was designed to work that way. In fact, it's pretty remarkable, isn't it? The vision here is that the two will become one flesh. The language is less like we're going to bring two lives together. And it's more like this: we're going to leave our lives behind and make a whole new life together. We're going to leave them behind. And we're going to make a whole new life together. We're going to live in one flesh union. We're going to not be about I and you. We're going to be about we. We're going to be like God is. Let us. Let us. It's fascinating, isn't it? I've always found this quite fascinating that you can't try marriage on ahead of time. The Bible doesn't let you do that. You know, this whole live together thing, which of course is simply a recipe for disaster, because living together is not marriage. It's sin. It's a post-Genesis 3 reality. It's a you've got something, I've got something, and I think I like what you've got, and I think you like what I've got. Let's bring it together, and I think we'll have a great time. It's all about me. When marriage is really about laying your life down in commitment and love to another to experience what is the joy of the Lord in sacrificial love, it's completely different. The best marriages are the self-forgetful marriages. The marriages that are so enamored with God and so overwhelmed with the glory and the joy of Christ and the gospel and his love for the church that they are pondering those realities and they're letting those realities both transform and drive the marriage that we're living. The reason I believe that God, of course, does not let us try on marriage ahead of time is multiple. But I think if we're looking at Genesis 2, notice he didn't make more than one Eve as if to make the decision difficult. But he brought the perfect creation to Adam as a gift for oneness, for the way in which Adam needed it. And he didn't let him try it on ahead of time to see whether or not he liked it. But he made him, in a sense, give his life away on the front end to grow into the oneness that he was designed for. You know, it's because the joy of marriage is fragile and the union of marriage is fragile, you can't try it on ahead of time. The only way to know it is to commit. Because love is committed like the Trinity. Like the Trinity, God being eternally committed to himself, no matter what, even in the midst of a cross, where one of the persons of the Trinity experienced God-forsakenness, and there was complete and total commitment on the behalf of God to God in that moment. God wants you to know that. He wants you to know the joy and the experience of that. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the challenge, he wants you to know the depth of that. He wants you to have a marriage that has something of the bolt of the cloth of his love at the center. Sounds so entangling, doesn't it? So restrictive. Well, ask any married person. It's very entangling and very restrictive. It takes you all of your life to adapt to it. And then some. There's still work to do when you depart. The person's needs and interests, they're like always there. They never go away. Like you wake up every morning, like you're here, you're still here. Like here you are. It's like, could we just have a time out, just a break or something? You know, they're always there. Why are they always there? Till death do you part. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always there. And there is no death. For all eternity, they've been together. He wants you to know that. Why would you want to sacrifice so much of your individuality, so much of your interests? Think of how different your life could be if you were just on your own, right? And all the less suffering that you would have, and all the dreams, right? The daydreams you sometimes have in those really, really bad moments. It's okay, I know about them. I'm not in your homes, though, because I'm a fellow married man. I know the struggles. Listen, it's easy to say on the wedding day, for better or worse, till death do us part. I give them 5 years. Give them 10. Give them 20. Give them 30. You see, the vows of the oneness are made on the front end because it's going to take you a lifetime to live into them. It's going to take you a lifetime to live into them. You know, doing premarital counseling, which I get the privilege to do with young couples all the time, I find myself them sitting on my couch, and here I am working through premarital stuff. And the thought goes through my mind: you have no idea. You have no idea. You have no idea. You are so not ready for this. You have no idea. And you know what? Somebody sat there with me and thought the exact same thing. And heaven knows I wasn't ready for it. I was 21 years old when I got married. Heaven knows I wasn't ready for it. But the Lord has used marriage to get me ready. He's used marriage to get me ready. He's using marriage to get me ready. Ready for what, Nate? Well, for marriage. For marriage, of course. Because all of this is about marriage. I mean, all of this. Not your marriage and not this conference. I mean all of it. Because our God has actually taken on, amazingly, the worse, the poorer, the sickness. He has taken on the worst in his covenant commitment to us. All of the burden of his bride, he took upon himself. And he paid for it with joy. For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he has gone to prepare a place for his bride that he will carry through the threshold. It is as if on the cross he got down on one knee, committed his entire life to his bride who he was purchasing with his blood. And he will come again one day. And when he comes, the book of Revelation tells us very, very clearly that when he comes, he'll come down out of heaven. And with him will come a bride adorned for her husband. Do you see, the Lord is so committed in our marriages. And we are so not ready for all that we experience in our marriages. Because he's using our marriage to ready us for him. That's his design. You may have wondered why Jesus speaks in the book of Matthew, why there be no marriage in heaven. You know, giving of husbands and wives and marriage in heaven. Wonder no more. There's no giving of husbands and brides and in marriage because all of heaven is marriage. The whole thing. No matter where you sit tonight, no matter what's going on in your heart and your life, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that spouse who is next to you is God's gift to you. No matter how it feels, no matter what's going on, it's God's gift to you. And he's so committed to you, and his love is so committed to your spouse that he's using both of you to get you ready to stand before Him. And at that moment, we will once again, in Christ, be naked and unashamed. And the beauty of what is marriage, you will know when you know Him in that moment, of which you have only flashes and glimpses of in the marriage that you're presently in. But then, you will know in full. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would prepare us for that day. That you would use those who are next to us in this room right now, no matter what ill words have been said, no matter what betrayals have happened, no matter what division and distance may be present, no matter what splitness is being experienced, no matter what joys, no matter what raptures, help us to know we're just in our relationships with our marriage beginning to touch on the glory that we are actually created for, which is to be united to you with full glory upon your return. And Lord, I would just ask you in a bold way right now, do whatever it takes to get us ready to meet you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.